God's word this morning to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. Last Lord's Day morning, we began looking at the final section of chapter 4 that begins at verse 13. A section that focuses on the words, "in him and he in us," describing the relationship that Christians have with the triune God. And this morning we'll be looking at this text again and seeing what the Apostle John, by the Spirit's grace, is able to teach us. So we'll begin reading at verse 13 of chapter 4. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand so that we may worship the Lord together by carefully and reverently hearing him speak in the public reading of Holy Scripture. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will give us hearts filled with the faith and love that this very text of Scripture commends, so that we may hear your word in such a way as to be blessed with the life and the salvation that you promise in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. There are many people, including many Christians, who have a problem. And the problem is, as best as I can summarize it in one word, a kind of unreality that haunts our lives. This is a problem that many people describe in the world of counseling and psychology. When people lose their motivation for life, and find that they're merely following routines established perhaps in youth or childhood, and have lost a sense that they understand why they do what they do and what value it is and what use it is. A problem that afflicts those who are healthy and those who are sick, those who are poor and even especially those who are rich. A problem that afflicts men and women and those who are educated and those who are not. All struggle with this question: does my life have meaning? Is it connected somehow with a substantial reality? Or is it the shadow that it sometimes seems to be? Christians also have this problem. There's many Christians who, even though, and even in a context of sincere and faithful service to the Lord, sometimes wonder, Does the life that I live for the Lord, a life filled with patterns of service, of worship, and of visible godliness, not necessarily Christians only who are very weak in their obedience to the Lord, but even Christians who are diligent in some measure in the duties they have as God's people, begin to wonder on occasion, is this real? Or is it something that I've just heard so often that I've begun to stop asking whether it's all true? Is my life really what the Bible claims it is? And if it is so, why does it feel so elusive and untrue? Why is there this haunting feeling of hollowness and unreality at the core of what I do, both as a human made in God's image, and sometimes even as a Christian redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and refashioned in that image of God by the grace of the Holy Spirit? Unreality. It's a terrible problem. Some of the ways it manifests are a kind of hypocrisy, a talk that continues even when life doesn't match it. How many Christians have fallen into a pattern of routine godliness that continues even as the vital force of their Christian life has petered out? They don't necessarily stop attending church or reading the Bible or discipling their children or any of the other things. You know, they don't end up in public scandalous sin necessarily, but all those outward duties that used to be paired with an inner godliness have continued, and the inner godliness seems to have vanished. That's one way it can manifest. Another way it can manifest is that we use Christian language and Christian ideas and Christian beliefs, but over time we slowly forget the stark and surprising meaning of those beliefs and end up with very comfortable, kind of religiously warmed over versions of what the world around us thinks. We read in the Bible about the blessing that comes to those who are diligent, and we use it to justify our material obsession with nice things that make us look good in the eyes of the world around us. We read about the great blessing of following God's law, and we use it to turn everything into a moral competition, making us look good next to other people. We read about the way that Jesus was kind to sinners, and we use it to peddle the worldly idea of a kind of tolerance that never tells anyone that they're wrong. Sometimes what it looks like when Christian lives become marked by the sort of unreality that I'm describing. Last week, we used an illustration to help us get at the teaching of the text that's in front of us, and I think that illustration is helpful again today. The illustration is marriage. How many marriages are there that have the wedding and the marriage certificate and the ring and the name change and the pictures and all the other things that mark a union between a man and a woman? But over time, the relationship that is supposed to follow from that union has disappeared. So even while the photos hang on the wall and the rings say on the finger, the marriage seems to be absent. That's a terrible tragedy. It falls far short of what the Bible holds out as the ideal for the relationship between a husband and a wife that's held out to us in all of Scripture, especially, we mention in that little Old Testament book that makes us sometimes wonder what's going on, the Song of Solomon, where the refrain is continually, I belong to him and he belongs to me. A refrain that sounds so similar to what John is saying when he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. See, what John's getting at is the kind of life that Christians are supposed to have is supposed to be a life of reality. A life where our relationship with God is less like a wedding ring on a finger and more like a delightful friendship. Let me restate that just to clarify. less like a wedding ring on a finger all on its own, and more like the combination of a wedding ring and the friendship that follows. And John here is showing us that just like it's a terrible tragedy for there to be a marriage union that has not been followed up with continued communion, and yet it's still possible for that to happen, that in our relationship with God, it is a great tragedy for there to be a union with God that would lead to no communion with Him, no living, vital reality to the life that we share with Him. And actually, here's one way that our relationship with God is even a bit different from a marriage, because it's actually, John is saying, not possible for you to have a union with God that does not then lead to this real life of living communion and friendship with Him. And we know that he teaches that because what he proposes to do is to hold up a test for us so that we may answer the question, is it true that we abide in him and he in us? Are we united to him as he has offered that we may be united to him by sending his Son and his Spirit for our salvation? Do we have a union with him? The way that that question is to be answered, John goes on to tell us, is by examining whether or not we have the relationship of communion and friendship with God that would flow from such a union if it were to exist. Let me just turn back to the wedding illustration to make this point clear. It is possible to have a wedding relationship, a union, that has no friendship that follows. It can happen. The photos can be up on the wall while husband and wife fight at the table continually. But it is not possible for you to be savingly united to God, to have Him abide in you and you in Him by the gift of His Son and His Spirit. It is not possible for you to have that kind of union with Him while you do not also have friendship, love, and communion with Him. That's the point that John is making. And so a Christian life is not to be a life marked by this kind of unreality, where there's all the trappings but none of the living substance, all the shadows but not the reality that they point to, all the paperwork but not the relationship the paperwork was designed to secure. That's not how a Christian life ought to be, and indeed, it is not how a real Christian life can be. There is always to be a reality to the relationship we have with God if it's true that we are united to Him by His saving grace and kindness. And what John does in the rest of the text, really from verses 15 and following, will be our focus. John turns from the subject of how God has granted us this union with Him in giving His Spirit and His Son, and now he turns to the life of friendship and communion with God that always comes from that union. And he shows us that there's two aspects of our communion with God that lend great reality to our Christian life. There's two things that he's going to talk about, and these are the hallmarks of what it is to have a real relationship with the Lord. A real relationship that gives a satisfactory answer to the question, do you know that you abide in him and he abides in you? Are you sure that you're a Christian, not only in name, but also in fact and reality? And by which we may evaluate ourselves and seek to progress. Two aspects. The first is, in verses 15 and 16, faith. Faith lends reality to our Christian life. And we learn a few things about faith here. In verse 15, we learn who is the object of our faith. Verse 15 tells us that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You can tell that you're united to God, abiding in him and he in you, if you have faith in a particular person. And this is something you need to understand about faith. It is of no value to just have faith in general. We call that being naive, right? There are some people who are just sunnily optimistic about everything, and they trust everyone and everybody, and we might be inclined to think, you know, that's great. That person's going through life, and he's a very trusting person. He's a person of faith. But of course, in some situations, it's a very foolish thing to be a trusting person. You know, you don't want to be a trusting person walking into a casino, assuming it's a financial counseling center, right? That would be foolishness. You want to trust the right person and the right thing. So the real question for faith is not whether or not you have it, but who you have placed your faith in. And this text tells us that the person to place your faith in is not yourself, not some religious figure or institution, not your pastor, not your church, not your money, not your affiliation with some organization in society, not your ethnicity, not your culture, not the great learning that you and others like you have amassed, not your technical abilities or your technological innovations or expertise, but rather in the person who made you and from whom the whole world has its stability and significance. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we have creeds, you know. Creeds are basically long versions of chapter 4, verse 15 of 1 John 1. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And we don't merely believe that he is the Son of God. That's the object of our faith. We put our faith in him. Really, the question behind a creed is not, what do you believe? But in whom do you believe? Who is the person that you trust to be your Savior? And we see that because John not only tells us the object of our faith, he tells us the posture of our faith. He says that it is necessary to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, confess is not an ordinary word for saying, well, I believe 2 + 2 = 4. I believe that, but I don't confess it. I put no hope in the fact that 2 + 2 = 4. I merely believe it is true. But to be a Christian, you need not only say that Jesus rose from the dead, that he's the Lord, that he's the Savior, that he's at God's right hand, that he's going to come and judge the living and the dead at the end of time. Those are all true things, but to be a Christian and to have the kind of faith that John says will lend reality to your relationship with God is to adopt a posture of personally trusting that person whom you believe to be the Son of God. And then John goes on to show us the value of faith. Why is faith so valuable for lending reality to our Christian life? Verse 16 says, so, as an implication of the fact that we have confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. That's why faith is so valuable. You see, faith is not like a shipload of merchandise. I understand from the distribution and manufacturing world's little bits and pieces that this time of year gets really busy. Ports start to stack up boxes and boxes and boxes from all over the world because we're all getting ready for Christmas and sales and things like that. And as those ships come into the harbor and dock all their goods, it would be a sort of silly thing for all the port workers to imagine, isn't it so great that we have all these ships? Look, the ships can come in, they can go out, they can go to some other port. Ships are amazing. Well, it's true, they are amazing. But the whole purpose of the port is not to merely have ships crisscrossing the oceans, it's to have stuff in the ships, coming out of the ships, onto the shore, onto trucks and trains and so on, right? See, we can make this mistake with faith. We can think that faith is the valuable part for its own sake. And it's true, it is valuable, but it's valuable because of the stuff that it carries and delivers. And what it delivers is nothing less than a knowledge of God's love. You start believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and then you will begin a lifetime of thinking, it's amazing that God would love someone so much as to send his Son to be the Savior of someone like me. And that's the pathway towards a Christian life that is not an elusive shadow of an institutional name for some kind of religion that you subscribe to in some kind of way, but a person whom you love and trust and whose love you personally experience. You know it and believe it because God has it for you. That's why faith is so valuable. The second thing that John says is valuable because it lends reality to our Christian life. It's an aspect of our communion and relationship with God that lends reality to our lives, is love. This is a natural transition because what faith shows us is that God has love for us. And then immediately John transitions to something he's already explained, saying God is love, and whoever abides in him... whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see, we're now on the second thing that shows that we have this union with God, God abiding in us and we in him. Love is part of our relationship with God that lends reality to it. And John makes three comments about love, and the first is about the future. Why is love so important? Why does it lend reality to our Christian life? Well, something to do with love about the future. In verse 17, we find that love is perfected with us for this reason, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Do you ever think about that? Why is love so valuable in your life? By the way, we're not talking here about God's love for you. We're talking about your love. We're talking about the love that you show God and others because of and in response to the love that you have received. Why is love so valuable? I mean, I imagine many of us would have a great list of things. Well, love is what gets us up in the morning to serve others, and love is what, you know, makes a relationship with other church members possible because they're sinners and they need a lot of love. And love is what helps us be better parents, and love is what helps us with this and that and the other, and they're all good things. But at the top of John's list is that love is valuable because of the way it gives confidence to us about the day of judgment. Do you ever think about the day of judgment? The day of judgment is vastly more important to you than anything else in the world. Your evaluations at work, the way that other people measure you, the way that your family thinks about you, the way that fellow church members think about you, none of it is as important. It's a very small thing to be measured in these ways when God himself is going to measure and evaluate our lives at the day of judgment. Paul the Apostle was so conscious of the day of judgment that in 2 Corinthians 5, he describes the way that he trembles to think of the way that his ministry will be measured and evaluated by the living God himself, who doesn't see merely the applause and praise of men, which Paul may have had in spades, although sometimes he didn't, but sees the inner reality of things. It's a terrifying thing to think. And John says that love makes us able to look for the day of judgment with confidence for two reasons. First of all, because of our sincere righteousness. See what he says there. As he is, end of verse 17, so also are we in this world. What he's saying is there's a great similarity between the God whom we love and the way that we live. And you find that all over the world in the various religions that the world has witnessed. When people love a certain God, they live the way that that God lives and show the kind of character that that God shows. It's why The ancient Vikings had gods that were incredibly warlike and angry. And you wonder why Viking invasions struck fear into the hearts of everyone they met. Well, we love a God who is love, and whose love and holiness and righteousness and truthfulness ought to be displayed in our lives, and indeed will be displayed in our lives if we love him. As he is, so also are we in this world. And that gives us hope for the day of judgment, because we look forward with eagerness, mixed with a certain kind of trepidation, to the day when our sincere obedience will be received by the Lord Jesus, who enabled us to serve him in true, real, meaningful, godly love. This is something that's hard for us to get our minds around, that we should be looking forward to the day of judgment so that we can have our lives evaluated if we're Christians. In Isaiah chapter 3, the prophet is dealing with a sinful nation and announcing God's judgment on the whole of Israelite society. And he inserts a line that should be thundering in the ears of godly people everywhere, as it thundered in the ears of the people to whom Isaiah directed this little line in Isaiah 3. Because he turns away, I'm sorry, I can't remember the verse, but you'll find it if you read it sometime. He turns away from the ungodly, so-called Israelites, and addresses himself to those who are true Israelites in heart. And he says, "Tell my people that they will eat the fruit of their deeds." Baal's being worshipped over there. Massive decay and sexual immorality over here, all kinds of violence and cruelty and financial oppression over here, all being practiced under the guise of so-called religion. And the few in ancient Judah whose lives for God were marked not by the hollow name Israelite, but the living reality that that name was meant to be attached to, were to hear from the prophet these words of comfort and encouragement: "You will eat the fruit of your deeds. You yourself may be too small and too few to change the tide of the nation's history, but you personally will eat the fruit of your deeds. When judgment day comes, you have reason to look forward to it with hope, because as your God is, so you have been living in this world." It's an amazing thing. I mean, I don't know if there's a single movie ever been made about Judgment Day that's not meant to be scary. And there's a certain insight into that. The human heart knows that to be evaluated at the end of history is a terrifying thing. And even for Christians, there's a measure of, as I say, trepidation and seriousness about it. And yet at the root of that, John is saying, we look forward with boldness and confidence to the day of judgment, because it will be the day when finally the difference between our lives and the lives of those around us who have been following false gods will be made clear and brought to light. And we will eat the fruit, not of other people's wicked deeds, but of our own righteous deeds. Not because we deserve it, but because by God's grace, these righteous, imperfect deeds will be received as acts done in faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look forward to the day of judgment if you truly love the Lord. That's why it lends reality to your Christian life. And the second reason that you can look for the day of judgment with confidence, John expands his point here in verse 18, is that you are safe from punishment. There is no fear in love, John says. But perfect love casts out fear. And you say, now doesn't it say in the Bible that we're supposed to fear God? Is, you know, Proverbs 3, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Isn't that all over the Bible? Isn't Cornelius the centurion in Acts praised because he was someone who feared God? Isn't it good to fear God? Well, what's going on here? We learn from John that John is not talking about the way the wicked fear God, but specifically the way that the righteous fear God. Pardon me, I've mixed this up. When John says that perfect love casts out fear, he's not talking about the way that the righteous fear God. He's talking specifically about the way the ungodly fear him. And he tells us that because he shows that the kind of fear he's talking about is the fear of punishment. Fear of punishment. And to illustrate this point, just think about the vast difference that there is between someone who has been a criminal employee at their workplace and someone who's been a star performer at their workplace. One person's got his hand in the till stealing from his boss, and the other person is out performing in such a way as to make the boss's business flourish. And the boss comes to check their work. Both of them probably have a kind of fear, don't they? But in very different ways. The one is afraid to have the boss there. He's worried. He's going to check up on me. He's going to find out the problem. I'm going to get fired. I might get reported to the police. There's a fear of punishment. But the other is afraid that perhaps by slipping away from his star performance into the kind of criminal activity the other person's practicing, that he would lose the boss's good favor. See, the one's afraid of having the boss, the other's afraid of losing him. And as a Christian, you ought not to be afraid of having God close to you, but you should have a godly fear of ever losing him. See the difference? And John says that the kind of love that Christians are called to practice has this fruit in it, that as it is perfected and mixed with the right kind of godly fear, the kind of fear that a son has for a father whom he loves and who loves him back, expels the kind of fear he used to have of God, a fear of punishment. Augustine, great theologian and preacher, in preaching on this text, gave a beautiful illustration. I can't think of a better one, so I've got to use his. That the way the wicked fear God is like a needle, and the way that the godly fear God in love is like thread. And if you're going to sew a garment, you've got to stick a needle in somewhere. But the point isn't for this needle to stay in the garment. The point is for the needle to leave the garment and leave the thread behind. And there are many people out there who, in their calloused unbelief and wickedness, don't fear God at all. They don't even fear his punishment. And what God announces to such is that they ought to begin fearing him for the judgment that he will bring crashing down on their head as surely as he has made the world. And it's my job as a preacher to announce to you that if you're not a Christian and you persist in your unrepentance and unbelief, that there is a great threat of punishment. It's one of the implications of this text. You will be punished for your sin. You won't get away with it. You will be punished for the way that you harbor lust and greed in your heart. You will be punished for your cruelty and vicious treatment of your fellow human beings. You will be punished for the unfaithfulness to your marriage vows and for the way that you despise the weak and the needy. There will be a reckoning. For those who are in the church, who are surrounded with the good gifts of God, the graces of the Holy Spirit, and who persist in a kind of fake Christianity that does not set their heart on God himself as the supreme treasure of your heart, you will be punished for trampling and despising the very blood of Christ by which these blessings were won, and the graces of the Spirit who makes your life far better than it would be if you were out in the world. You'll be punished. And we've got to stick a needle in. But not so that the needle would stay there, but so that we can move on to the announcement that to all those who tremble at the thought of God's punishment, there is good news, that God in grace has sent his Son not only to tell us about the punishment, but to offer a way through that punishment in his own self. For that is why God the Son came into the world at his Father's bidding, to be a propitiation for our sins, the one who bore the wrath of his Father pointed against us, but in himself, so that his people might never need fear God the way he feared God that day. You ever read the narrative of the Gethsemane Garden? And you see the Lord's hands trembling as he reaches to grasp the cup of judgment that his Father had prepared for him. That's the fear of punishment. And for those who believe in Jesus Christ by faith and those who love him, there will never be a moment when you need live in such fear, because that's all been taken by him. And this is the way that John wishes us to preach the gospel, to push the needle of the fear of punishment all the way through until in your heart there is the love that there ought to be for the God who so loved you as to give his Son that you might have life through him. And if you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus is God's Son and the Savior of the world, the one who bore your sins, the one through whom you were forgiven and renewed, and through whom the love of the Father is expressed perfectly beyond measure. And God calls you now to a perfection of that love that looks forward to the day of judgment with a fearless boldness, that despite your own weakness and imperfection, that will be a day of joy for you, because you will see the one whom you love before all else. And there will be no punishment, because for him there was nothing but punishment. Now let me just ask, we're going to stop there. There's more about the love that John calls us to, but we're going to just pause right there. And I want to level with you this point. You are not a Christian if you don't care about the day of judgment, if you try not to think about the day of judgment, or if you dread the day of judgment. But you can be a Christian if you put your faith in the Son of God and begin a life of loving service to him, so that for you the day of judgment will be a reunion and the entrance into a life of unabbreviated fellowship, friendship, and love with the very person who loved you more than life itself and calls you to love him so that you may have life itself. Anyone can have that life who trusts in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your Son. And thank you that through him you give us not a fake life of hypocrisy, but a real life of faith and love. Please renew us and increase us in the progress and maturity of our Christian life, that we may not be superficial and hollow play actors, but living continually in the awe-inspiring and dreadful reality, but at the same time, the very comfortable reality, that we belong personally to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has washed us with his own blood so that we may belong to him in life and in death. We ask that you would give us the faith and love by which we may know him more. And we pray this in his name. Amen.